back to where we were a few sessions back, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're actually down to verse 18. Actually, the section began back in verse 15. He's drawing some conclusions when we get down here to verse 18 and 19 and 20. But anyway, let's read through here just to kind of refresh our thinking a little bit. He's been hammering at some very tough issues down through here. Not an easy section. After earlier demonstrating to the Galatians his authority as a pastor, as an apostle, as a communicator of the truth of the Word of God, and really jumping on them for their being sidetracked by the message of these the Judaizers, the false teachers that have been bugging him with another gospel, which is not a gospel of truth. It was a heteros, another of a different kind. That they should have, like we saw in the first hour, you know, if they were thinking, evaluating what was coming in, they should have rejected it out of hand. But there was some very subtle stuff, some things there that appealed to them. And they got sidetracked, and they went for it. And Paul began the chapter, "You foolish Galatians." The foolish there emphasizes unthinking. You're not thinking. Oh my goodness, Paul's challenging them about thinking. And it's tough. We need to be thinking the Word of God, as we've seen. But they weren't. And it was having an impact. But anyway, verse 15 says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations." I go back to human relationships and from that example. I mean, the principle is even true there. Even though it is only a man's covenant, an agreement made by man, yet when it has been ratified by both parties, when both parties have agreed to whatever is on this contract, this covenant, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Even in human realm. And of course, he's been dealing with the issue of the promise given to Abraham versus the law. And he says, you know, there's some things that we need to look at here. Verse 16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds," plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed," that is Christ, the seed, Christ. He is the one that's being focused on there in that promise. Coming of the Messiah, the one who was going to come and go to the cross and bear the penalty for our sin, to be judged in our place. That's what was focused on in that promise, first given to Abraham back the threat of it that we see in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. And then in verse 17, he says, "What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later, after the promise, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God." And that promise was ratified by God. It is total, guaranteed and carried out totally by Him. That's why when they, at the time, ratified the covenant we saw from Genesis 17, they took the cow, split it in half, right down the backbone, laid out the two parts, and those that agreed to the terms of the agreement, the covenant that they were working on, walked between them. Well, old Abraham took a snooze. Divinely induced snooze, because that agreement was going to be guaranteed only by God. And so God was the one that passed through to demonstrate, hey, guaranteeing the details of this promise. Now, that covenant that came later, the Mosaic Law, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, the promise, so as to nullify the promise. Verse 18, when we pick up, he says, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise." Wow. If our inheritance, if our relationship with God is based on law, then it's not based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Has he changed the whole thing here now? And of course, the Judaizers would kind of say, oh yeah, now it's a kind of a mixture probably. And there's a lot of that out there. A lot of that. Now just a couple of things that we ought to kind of review and challenge our thinking a little bit here. See, Paul has been showing and demonstrating, I believe, very clearly that the law, the Mosaic Law, could not bring or pronounce a blessing. What could it do? What was the only thing it could do? What did we see? It brought a curse. Brings out only a curse. Now remember in verses 1 through 5, he asked a series of questions. He asked those believers in Galatia and a series of churches that he was writing to think, to go back, to think about these things so that they realized that it was by the principle of faith that the Holy Spirit was given to them at the time of their salvation. When they came to faith in Christ, they believed in Christ, they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it was His work within them after salvation. He continued to work mightily in their lives. Think about it. Go back to your... Remember when you came to faith in Christ. Think about those things. Remember, not only was you saved by faith, but you walked by faith. You lived by faith. But it's not a blind faith. It's faith in the Word of God, as we've seen. In verses 6 through 9, Paul reminded his readers that Abraham, the father of their faith, was justified or declared righteous on the basis of his faith. Not on the basis of any works. He's made that so abundantly clear so far in his epistle. And he's, you know, probably seems like, wow, he's been overemphasized. No, when people get so sidetracked that to the point that they think that they can do something to impress God in their life, as they're kind of hard to deal with. And they need to be hammered a few times and to get the point. And Paul recognized that. And he makes no apologies for going over and over and hammering on these things. And then in the context just prior here to this section, Paul concludes that the law was only able to curse men, there from 10 and following there in that context, not bless them, for absolute, total obedience was required of the law on every particular. Violate one, you violated them all. Now, in verse 18, we see the dichotomy, the difference between the promise and the law. The difference between the promise and the law. There is a separation there, a dichotomy. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. Inheritance takes us to the results of faith. That is justification. That's what he's been emphasizing here in the context. Abraham being the example that he used here. And he uses over and over again in Romans. Chapter 4 especially. He believed God. What God communicated to him back there in the land of Ur. And we saw, was it verse 6? And it was reckoned to him. It was credited to his account. It's just like you go down there to the bank with your deposit, your paycheck, and you deposit it in. And what do? They take it and credit it to your account. So the next time you get a statement, it shows, oh, yeah, it went up this much. Of course, the unfortunate problem is you're writing checks to go in the other direction. But, you know, what I always kind of leery about is those, you make a purchase on a credit card, and it never fails to get there. Bingo. I mean, it's right there. But when you have a problem, like I did with an air conditioner, and I took it back, and of course you pay for it on a credit card, and it's indicated there on the stub you got, so you know it, and so they credit you on the card too. Well, I said, boy, is it going to make it or not? Is it going to get lost in the shuffle, or am I, you know, going to pay twice for these things, you know? And it was funny because my account, I bought that air conditioner on a Friday. The account closed on Saturday. I took it back because it was broke in pieces on Monday. So when I got the bill, it had the money on there for the air conditioner, but not the credit because it closed out on Saturday. So I had to wait a whole month. And sure enough, it was there. But you know, you wonder. But it was there. But that's what this word reckoned talks about. It's an accounting term, the way it's used here. It's credited to our account. As believing in Jesus Christ, that He died for us. He did everything. He did everything to satisfy the holiness of God that we can't do. There's no way that we can do enough of whatever to satisfy God's holiness. So that we have a relationship with Him. We have what we speak of as salvation. But we can have it by believing in what Christ did. By believing. Just that quick, provision is made through His work, completed work on a cross. What an awesome... He was, as we saw earlier in our study, the redemption price. He was the redemption price. And He redeemed us from the curse of the law. As we saw back, verse 13. Now, this inheritance thing. If somehow the inheritance could be based on law, therefore on merit, on works that we could do, there's no way then, Paul is saying, it could be based on a promise. Forget that then. If it's based on the Mosaic Law and the works and going through all these hoop-de-loo, say. Now, he uses, and I just mentioned it here, but we've seen it over and over again, little preposition ek over and over again, and it means out from, as a source, the way it's used here. Its basic meaning means to be separated. Separation is in view. out from as a source. And it's used coupled with both law and promise here. But God, he says, he goes on, has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Really, that one summarizes God's plan, his provision. He has granted justification. The fact that we can be declared righteous before him. That we could go back and and this can happen right here. That barrier that stands between us as sinners and a holy and righteous God can be removed by that simple faith in Jesus Christ and his work on a cross, and we can then be entered into a relationship with him that's eternal, cannot change. But that little graphic right there says, here's where we're at before we come to the cross. There's a barrier that stands between us and a holy and righteous God. And nothing that we can do, nothing can get us across that barrier. Nothing. And it'd be like trying to go from... be like Evel Knievel and try to jump... some gorgeous anymore. Be on a California coast and you got Catalina out there. It's out there a ways. It doesn't matter how long, how big a run we got up to, and well, we're just a trucking. Now me, I'd probably run about halfway to the back wall and I'd be flat over. But so I wouldn't get much of a jump. And it wouldn't matter how big a springboard we had there to bounce on. We'd never make it. But see, the thing is, by believing in Christ, it's done for us. He's done all the work. Awesome. But anyway. And he says here, this little word, granted. Granted. Now, does that say volumes to you? Well, maybe if we look at what is really here. Charizomai. This is the word for granted. Here in a context. Now, you see this first part right here? Charizomai. Ah. Charis. Yeah, that's the word for grace. Do you get grace out of granted? I mean, you know, just the word itself, it doesn't really jump off. But it does out of this word right here. To give freely. To give something as a gift. Whoa. Granted. Doesn't quite cut it. But anyway. To grant as a gift. To give something freely. It's also, it's a verb, and it's put in the perfect tense, which says, look. The promise is still in effect. In fact, remember, point of time, promise was given, lasting results. Okay? That's that idea, that perfect tense. Lasting results. Probably the best way to... There's a whole lot of nuances to it, but... in other words, that's the point, the aspect of that verb that is being emphasized there. And it's interesting, of course, verbs have, you know, tense. Actually, they're kind of changing that around, but I'll stick with that. I don't want to confuse you, but anyway. Tense, it also has mood. And the mood here is indicative, which says, this is a reality. You can count on this. God has done something here. God has given freely. On the basis of this promise, something to Abraham. Just as he will do to you the moment you believe in Christ, gives freely. Huh. Your sin is forgiven. You're given that perfect righteousness that it's imputed to your account, credited to your account, and by golly, you now have a standing before him. How awesome is that? You can't work for that. I don't care what you do throughout your whole life. And religion's got people out there deluded into thinking that they can work for this. Sad. But an interesting thing here that we often overlook. This is put in the middle voice. The voice is middle. And the voice always goes back and relates the action to the subject in some way. Active voice says he does it. But the middle voice emphasizes not only the aspect that he's doing it, but that it's in his interest to do this. It's the voice, middle takes us back to the interest of the one doing, or the subject of the verb. It's in his interest to grant to those who believe in the promise, to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, to give this gift of salvation and relationship on the basis of grace. Wow. I think that's neat. That little middle voice there. And it's not used a whole lot. But when it does, it kind of just sticks out and says something to us. Well, anyway. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has given it freely, given it as a grace gift, if you will, to Abraham by means of a promise. And because it's perfect tense, the principle is still in effect, still in force. And that's the important thing to remember. Okay, summary here, some observations. What do we got? Several. First one, the Mosaic Law and the Abrahamic Covenant are mutually exclusive concerning title to the inheritance. Mutually exclusive. They don't meld. You don't mix them together. It's like oil and water. They're going in different directions. They don't emulsify. Is that the word? I don't, yeah, whatever. They don't mix. So when the Judaizers say that the inheritance, the relationship with God is based on the law, by law observance, law obedience, they have actually nullified the promise of God. They nullified it. What are the promise? That is, justification is by faith. Boy, did he not make that point over and over again back in chapter 2, verse 16? Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I guess an interesting study, if you had lots of time, would be to figure out how in the world do the religious types that are trying to get you to work for your salvation and relationship deal with passages as clear as that? I don't know. Because that just shoots down their whole system. Second thing, Paul restates the fact that God gave the promise, the inheritance to Abraham, on the basis of that promise. Therefore, it's on the basis of grace. Not works, but on grace. Abraham didn't deserve anything any more than we do. See, the fact that Paul uses here no definite article with the words law and promise indicate and tell us that he is dealing with the character of these two operating principles, the character of operating under the law, the character of believing the promise that God has given us, a promise wrapped up in that seed, Jesus Christ. Three, the key to understanding the difference between law and promise. Why are they you know, why they are antithetical to one another, and like oil and water, don't mix. But man spends his whole life a lot of times trying to do that. But anyway, is the verb that we have here to give as a gift, katarizomai, to grant as a gift, to give freely. That's really draws the line here. Because there's nothing under the Mosaic Law that fits into that realm at all. The emphasis of this word is not on the undertaking based on the terms of a mutual agreement, but upon the free act, charizomai, free act of one party who gives something, expecting nothing in return. See, unfortunately, man, so often, even when they give gifts, do so with strings attached. You know, I'm going to give you this nice gift and I expect, you know, some conditions there. Now, God doesn't do that. No strings. No strings. That's truly grace. If salvation was based on obedience to the law, that would mean it would have to be based on mutual agreement between God and the sinner, whereby God would be obligating Himself to give salvation to any sinner who earned it by obedience to the law. This was the point of the Judaizers. Actually, fits with any kind of any works-oriented system. God did not agree to a works-oriented system for the basis of relationship. Didn't do it. Man never merits salvation. God is never obligated to man. Never. The very genius of the word. See, and this is the key thing that we have to orient to, the fact that verbal plenary inspiration gets right down to the nitty-gritty of the words that are used. They're not happenstance. God the Holy Spirit ensured, even using the personalities of those who were writing, here Paul, that you know these words were crucial. And going from, as they call it, a receptor language, from one language to another, is difficult at times to get the thought flow, especially trying to do it in one word for one word. You know, you're taking one word in the Greek and one word in the English to translate it, and oftentimes you can't do that and really get the flow. There's an interesting book. What's the organization that goes? Wycliffe does a lot of work translating for the tribes and different areas and going in to study. And they have a book on principles and stuff and how you approach that, and read it many, many years ago, but it's some fascinating things that you have to go through to understand what is being communicated, especially in one culture, and to get the principles of the Word of God into that culture. Some of the words that we use might be totally the wrong ones to be used. Like when John White did the thing with the Gimme People and wrote that translation for them. There were some really tough issues he had to wrestle with to get the thought flow into their language. Of course, he had to learn the language to start with before he could do that. And there's a lot of people groups out there that still, the language isn't even put in any form of writing or anything. But anyway. Fourth point here. And I go back here and give us some background with this point on the promise. The areas of the promise to Abraham. Here he's been emphasizing the aspect of the seed and the coming of the seed and the provision of being justified by faith. But there's more to that promise, even from what we see in that Genesis 12, 1 through 3 context, reiterated in chapter 15, 17, and 22, and 21, and a number of times in Genesis. But he says the specific areas of this promise are three that are very important. First deals with the real estate, the land. And you go back to Genesis there in chapter 12. Verse 7, I think it was, I put down here. First one. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. I'm going to give it. What I miscued on that one. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, know that when they went into the land, the conquest of the land is not, they never had the extent of the promise that's given here in Genesis. Not yet. But they will. But they will. They are going to have, during that millennial reign of Christ, the area all the way from the Nile to the Tigris, Euphrates area, which is now in the middle of Iraq, downtown Baghdad. Going to be part of Israel. Isn't that going to be sweet for those people? Well, anyway. And no, Palestinians have never been a people, never had a land. Now, chapter 13, verse 14 says, and the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Look in all four directions, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forevermore. And he goes on. There's other many, many passages. 15:18, he says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. So I didn't just make that up. It's right there. Now, so they, part of that promise is the land. Also the promise of an heir. We look at 15:4-5. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir. This is where he's talking about. Well, let me go over here. And it was a pattern of the day to do something like this with Eliezer of Damascus. Faithful servant to make him the heir if he didn't have an heir. So important was this aspect of heirship in the ancient world to pass on your legacy to your family and stuff. And he's looking at this and trying to come up with a human solution here. But one who, you know, that's, God says, you know, that's not the one. That's not the one. Of course, then Sarah comes up with her own solution and gets him in big trouble. But he says, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them, and be there a day or two. And he said to him, and I've heard it estimated, and I don't remember the numbers, that you can see at one time no matter where you're at. And it's a phenomenal number. But anyway. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, did God lie to him? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. And part of this is also becoming a father of many nations also And he mentions that over in 17, chapter 17, verse 4. It says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. Well, here he is at 100, sexually dead. Sarah's way past menopause. Totally impossibility from a God standpoint to have an heir. I mean, from God's standpoint. From man's standpoint, God has the solution, though. He activates everything again. He has good old Yipsak, laughter, Isaac. And then, a few years later, Sarah dies. And old Abe gets married again to old Keturah. Has a few more sons. And actually, a few more come out of those sons. Of course, they're now causing him grief, the Israelites' grief, but... Anyway, he had a few more sons. I think it was five or six. By Keturah. In his old age. So, God has a sense of humor. Awesome. Anyway. And the third aspect. So, we go from a land to an heir. And then also the line of the Messiah, the seed. And of course, the seed and an heir, there's some overlap there, but he promises something special here. When he says in Genesis 12:3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's not just your progeny, Isaac, that he's talking about here. He's talking about that seed coming, the Messiah, the anointed one, is going to come, go to the cross, bear the penalty for our sins. That's who he's talking about in our context. Back in Galatians chapter 3. When he says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, not by works, but by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Through this line of the coming Messiah. How did Abe respond? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Wow. Wow. Okay. Some things to think about. Hopefully to challenge your thinking a little bit. In these verses, Paul has shown the Galatians what the law could not do, in spite of what the Judaizers had told them, given their glowing, you know, false teachers are really, they're good con men. They're slick. Not to demean any good, honest carnival barkers, but they would make good ones of that, you know, kind of thing. The law could not bring about God's blessing, but only a curse, as we saw. The law could not nullify the promise of God to Abraham for several reasons. Christ has borne the curse of the law. We saw that in verse 13 and 14, did we not? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, and he goes back to Deuteronomy here, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In other words, to everyone. On the basis of what? Faith. So that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, his work, his ministry, his whole aspect, through faith, not through works. Wow. Another aspect here that the law could not nullify the promise of God for another reason. The Mosaic covenant cannot change the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant. It's faith, not works. Cannot change, since it was ratified before the Mosaic covenant was even given. It cannot change. Can't switch it from faith to works. 3, the fulfillment of this promise was always viewed as accomplished through a singular seed. See, Paul was very careful in his exegesis here. Granted, he had the Holy Spirit making sure he was going in the right direction, but singular seed. The Lord Jesus Christ is who is in view. This argument should strike us not only as convincing, but as convicting. Paul was waging war against another gospel, a gospel which could only lead men astray. And he found it necessary to go back, quote from the Old Testament text, to argue in his very neat and very, the way he does so often, a very tight logic, paying attention to the fine points of, as we've seen, some grammar, syntax of the language, to make his point, to get the Galatians to think. Some of the same kinds of error which plagued the Galatian churches are still rising in the church today, raising havoc out there in the churches today. And there's several ways that we could see this by way of application, I believe. First, those of us who are dispensational in our theology, which I hope all of us are, must be careful not to distort Paul's point here. And it is done by many. Somehow, some dispensationalists are inclined to contrast the grace of the New Testament with the law of the Old. And there's definitely some contrast there. There's no question. But they say, oh, this is totally of grace here, and this is totally of law here. God has always, and here's the point we need to remember, God has always dealt with man on the basis of grace, all the way from the garden, all the way down through history, he's dealt with man on the basis of grace. Grace does not begin with the church age, did not begin on the day of Pentecost. Now, there are clearly some unique things in the church age that are ours in Christ that were not true from before. And we talk about things we studied in Romans 6, being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we saw from John 16, where there was a change of base of operations, as you, if you were, from beside to inside. I mean, there's some definite differences. And some awesome things that we have that they didn't have. But the thing is, he still dealt with them on a basis of grace. Even in this church age, the so-called age of grace. Boy, if we got what we deserved. You know. See, we don't see this contrast here in Paul's understanding of the issue here. Paul does not argue from the New Testament, but from the Old. He does not seek to promote grace as something new, but to proclaim it as something that's been ongoing. It was, you could even put it as old. It's been God's program in dealing with man for, like I say, all the way back to the garden. The fall. Paul believed in the grace of God from beginning to end, from start to finish. Don't mistake that. Paul understood the Abrahamic covenant as an unconditional covenant which was not dependent upon law keeping, but solely dependent upon God's grace and his provision, and all appropriated on the basis of faith Not on the basis of works. The Mosaic Covenant does not lay down any new conditions which must be met in order for the promised Abrahamic blessings to be earned. Don't go there. The essence of the Judaizers' theology and practice was based upon their understanding of the Mosaic Covenant as a later, greater, better covenant. That's the way they presented it. This is how they twisted and distorted it. Well, it's come afterwards. It's got to be better. It's got to be greater. Supplanting the first. Or at best, let's just mix the two. You see a lot of that. The essence of Paul's theology and his teaching here, as we've gone through this context, and his practice, I believe, was based upon his understanding of the Abrahamic covenant as foundational and fundamental and in no way modified by the Mosaic covenant. It's always been salvation by faith, justified by faith, believing the promise of God. So really, the grace aspect, you know, in the new covenant is not really new at all. It's a fulfillment of the old covenant which God made with Abraham. The Mosaic covenant was kind of like a parenthesis, a temporary inferior covenant. And much of the, you know, one of the things that think about the Mosaic Law and the different aspects. Much of it was designed for the national function of the people as a whole in their relationship with one another as well as their relationship with God. And it actually dealt with, had ramifications for those that lived in the land that were foreigners, unbelievers in those aspects. But anyway. But it was kind of a parenthesis. So it raises the question of what contribution then is the Mosaic Covenant? What contribution did it make? And that's what we'll see. That's what the issue Paul's going to make coming up with verse 19, next verse. So what's purpose then? What's he saying there? Why the law then? You know, Paul's, this is another example, one of those neat things, you know. Paul's going on here and he's been teaching these very tough things. And he senses, somebody over here is going to have this question. He really has some insight, you know. And so he says, okay, just like we saw back in Romans 6 a number of times. He senses, you know, here's where they're going to go. Same thing in chapter 8. But he heads them off at the pass. So they don't go that direction, hopefully, if they paid attention and get them focus in the right direction. Why then the law? And he goes on and we'll see some things there. Why the law? The point is that those of us who are dispensational in our thinking had better be more precise in distinguishing what is really new from what is old. And we need to do that, especially today because of the twisting and distorting of dispensationalism. And it's being run down, twisted, changed. We have now the new thing that's flowing in many directions called progressive dispensationalism. And basically they're trying to meld again like the covenant guys do, Israel and the church, and it's all big, one big, you know, God, or Jesus Christ is already on the throne ruling. It's already, not yet. And it's confusing the way that they're going, but this, you know, guys that should know better. But anyway. Second thing that, observation. There's a great danger whenever Christians fail to distinguish between the Abrahamic covenant, the promise, and that whole principle of the promise aspect, and the Mosaic covenant, the conditional covenant, if you will. Unconditional, Abrahamic covenant, the promise. Unconditional, guaranteed by God. Now, when they fail to distinguish here, there's ramifications for that. Ramifications. I say that because there's a movement out there with a number of teachers around the country, and you may hear this phrase, and they've attracted many followers, teaching the concept of walking in covenant. Walking in covenant with God. That's their catchphrase. Now, on the surface, you know, it kind of sounds, oh, that's okay. Beware. Beware. What they're attempting to do is to produce purity and piety, if you will, by putting Christians, church-age believers, back under the law to live the Christian life. You know, God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God isn't sufficient. We've got to go back under the law. That's what they're saying. According to this view, when we sin, get this down, we break covenant with Him. Whether or not we lose salvation or not, they don't say. But since most of them that I've run across and reading some of this stuff are charismatic in their orientation, most of them do believe that you can lose yourself. So I would imagine they probably do. But they don't say. They kind of leave that nebulous in the papers I've read. Whenever we, in their view, walk by covenant, by keeping the Old Testament law of Moses and the teachings of Christ and the apostles, we are assured of attaining blessing, they say. All those blessings promised in Deuteronomy for keeping the law. And whenever we sin, God turns the demons loose on us. You know? They've got this stuff down. I mean, you know, just dawned on me. Can you imagine somebody taking these last couple of statements I've just made and then taking them and put them all by themselves? See what he's teaching? I'm trying to warn you. This is stuff that's out there. Yeah, many of them have this theology that they're peddling today that every problem that you have is demon-induced. And you need to be exorcised of that demon. You know what that does, don't you? Think about it. If it's all from a demon, whatever it is, whatever your problem is, you don't have any responsibility in it. Right? And say, oh, what me worry? You know, not my responsibility. The demon did it. You know. Sort of reminds me of the old Flip Wilson deal, you know. The devil made me do it. You know. That was one of his lines. In their view, the spiritual life is a matter of keeping all of the commandments of God. From both the Old and New Testaments. The reason given for our inability to experience all the miraculous interventions of God, to get all the miracles and have all that stuff, you know, the healings and all that stuff, as seen in the book of Acts, is that we're not walking in covenant. That's why. By whatever name you choose to call this, it is merely a revived form of that same old heretical teaching of the Judaizers, which we find Paul so zealously opposed to. The concept of walking in covenant fails entirely to distinguish which covenant is in view which we are to walk. It lumps together all the covenants, but in such a way as to make God's blessing dependent upon man's works rather than upon God's grace provision. As such, then, it would fall into what we saw back in chapter 1, from verse 6 through 10, Paul's definition of another gospel, another of a different kind. It's not a gospel of grace at all. But this stuff is out there, and it's amazing. And every now and then you'll hear this stuff on one of these, and you flip through the boob tube on the some of those religious channels, and they'll have some of these guys, you know, bumping their gums, and it'll have a like the deck center down there, full of people, or bigger, just lapping this stuff up. That's a good term, lapping. Yeah. Anyway, but not without consequences to them downstream. Third, let me get through these, if I can quickly get through these next two deals here, and then we'll be clear the decks for verse 19, the purpose of the law, which starts verse 19. Third, the Judaizers' view of the Christian walk does not honor the law of Moses. It dishonors it in addition to setting aside the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. It messes everything up. You can't mix the promise and the law. Can't do it. If Paul is right in insisting that the law can only condemn men, puts us under a curse, then those who elevate the law as a means of obtaining God's blessing are guilty of perverting the law and setting aside its original purpose. According to Paul's teaching, those who would seek to live under the law will only find frustration and guilt. For the law, if rightly understood, cannot and will not pronounce a blessing on us and cannot handle the sin nature. What does it do? What does Paul say in Romans 5? It stimulates it. Did the same thing in Romans 7. Stimulates it. Brings a curse. Only through Christ can the curse of the law be overcome. And yet, by turning from Christ to the law, we turn back to the curse of the law. By turning from Christ as the basis of our life, as the foundation for, especially, you know, he's dealing with believers here, after salvation, those who have truly believed in Christ. We turn back to the curse of the law. We're doing like Peter mentions in 2 Peter, and he's dealing with a principle there of believers being sidetracked by false teachers. They're like a dog returning to its vomit. If any of us ever had a dog, we've seen that happen. You know, and next thing you know, they're over there eating the stuff. You don't get it cleaned up right. And about that time, it turned your stomach and you want to go. But that's in 2 Peter 2:22, by the way. He also throws in there another graphic. You know, the pig been cleaned up and goes back to the wallow and its mud and stuff. There's a very deceptive way in which the Judaizers solve the problem of the curse of the law. They go back, they redefine the law, making it possible to live up to its standards. And they do this by lowering its standards or by providing clever loopholes. You see that? You go through the Gospels. You see that with the religious crowd. They've redefined the law. They redefined what it said. It's not, their practice is not the Mosaic law as God intended it, but the law as the Pharisees, the Judaizers, redefined it. And you see this all through the Gospels. You know, when Jesus goes in there and he says, all the way back at the beginning, the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about, you have heard it said, referring to what the Judaizers, the Pharisees, the religious crowd are teaching about the law or from the law. And he turned around and says, but I say to you, and when he does that, he's going back and says, you know, let's go back to what God really intended by that principle under the law. How it should be understood, how it was to be practiced. You've twisted it. Boy, he didn't make any points with those guys at all. We do not honor God's law by altering it any more than we honor a man's portrait by penciling in a mustache or modifying it in some other way. Legalism and its practices produces the very things it says it is seeking to prevent. Disregard for God's word, His law, His teaching, and unlawful conduct. It is a total perversion of God's intent for man. I mean, it's totally operating outside of that square box we saw last night, the DWOG, you know, the directive will of God. Okay, then the last thing here. One last thing. Fourth thing, we need to understand that legalism is rooted in man's rebellion and unbelief. Paul has very clearly told us that the law operates on the principle of works, while the promise of God operates on the basis of faith. Whenever we turn from grace to law, we have turned from the principle of faith to that of works. And I would submit to you that this is the rock bottom reason when and why legalism is so appealing. When we can set up external standards to do something, to impress God. When we choose not to believe the Word of God because it's stepping on our toes. Why did Abraham strive by his own efforts early to produce a son through whom he would be blessed? I mean, God gave him the blessing, or told him what was going to happen, and he really kind of put it in the back. He said, well, I can do this on my own. Took him a while to catch on. See, took him a while to trust God. I mean, Romans 4 didn't happen overnight. It took a while. Had to work through some issues. He had to see God's faithfulness. See. Now, why do we so easily want to take matters in our own hands, even when we have God's promise before us in the Word of God? Why do we want to do that? Is it because we would rather trust in ourselves rather than God? I'll use an example. God's Word makes it very clear that worry is a sin. And it challenges us to trust in God's gracious provision for us. I mean, we can go back east. Matthew 6. 24 through 34, he hits on that. But let's look at a couple passages in Philippians 4 in closing here. It's right next door to where we're at almost. He makes some good points there. You need to read that, Matthew 6, 24-34. Some good points there. But we're running here. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Now get the progression here. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, see, you have the peace after giving the things to God. Making your supplication with thanksgiving, your request made to Him. Okay? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, human comprehension, they don't understand how you can be in the middle of the crisis of the decade and be just as calm and working through there. Shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's in Him and His Word in you. Don't ever separate, you know, it's not some nebulous thing. If I just say the name Jesus enough times, it's going to happen. You know, you need that word in you to have the impact and apply it. I mean, that's what he's talking about there. jump down to verse 13. After several verses of saying, you know, it doesn't really matter what my external conditions are, whether I'm total want, whether I've got everything I need. Here's the point, he says. Verse 13. I can do all things. Any all things. Everything that God desires of me in my particular niche for Him, I can do those things. Through Him who strengthens me. And literally, if we were studying this, we go back and say, through Him who pours His power into me. And one thing I think that this is one of the places where the text misses it in the New American Standard. And looking at it, and I think I mentioned it when I taught through Philippians, there is a phrase that they've left out identifying who it is. It's Christ. And that should be there. Then down to verse 19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's not, my God shall supply all my wants. I'm never going to see that Ferrari. And I'm not worried about it. You know? I just want good, reliable transportation. That's, you know. But it would be nice, you know. But, you know. And this is, looking at those verses. Why should we be worrying about whatever? Whatever. Why do we persist in it? Is it because we do not find God worthy of our trust? See, this is why legalism is so lethal. At its very core, legalism is based on a distrust of God's promises. We got to go back and work for things. So it comes in two aspects. It can be working to impress God so that we can have salvation, a relationship with Him. But now as believers, let's go back and working to try to impress Him some way and to have a closer relationship and this kind of thing. No. See, the doing is a response, not a cause. And it's always that way. We saw that in 1 John over and over again. See, if we distrust what God's Word has said, His promises to us, we've exchanged those things for our confidence in our own performance. And where is that going to get us? If we seek to gain God's favor by our works, we place ourselves really, whether we recognize it or not, we're placing ourselves back under the law. All of it. And in so doing, we're really putting ourselves under a curse. The cure for the curse of the law is the cross of Christ. His work on our behalf. Accepted and believed by faith alone. And we saw, you know, the ramifications of His work on the cross for salvation, but also for the provision for our life as believers. From Romans 6, that identification with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection that flows to us and has such awesome ramifications related to that sin nature that indwells us. It no longer has to rule and dominate our life. So there's really only, out there in life, there are really only two choices. God's promises or our own performance. The cure of the cross or the curse of the law. One or the other. And may we have the grace to choose in our own life the cross over the curse. Faith in His promise, His provision over works. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we've had this morning to be challenged by Your Word. We just pray that as we go over these things and think about them, that we'll be challenged, be encouraged as believers, as we see the unfolding of your truth, because from it is life, insight, the provision that we need to be able to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. We thank you so much for what you have done for us through Christ, for the salvation that we have by faith in him, but also by your faithful provision of your word, your truth, and all the spiritual gifts, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all these things coming together to provide us what we need in our life to be able to live each day and bring honor and glory to you. What an awesome provision you've made. And may we look to you each day, each moment, for that provision by faith in your truth, your word. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.